Call your attention to Isaiah chapter 53, where our focus for the morning will be the fourth and the fifth verses of this glorious chapter about the substitutionary work of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, and let's read this section again, actually beginning back with the beginning of the section in 52:13, and read down through the sixth verse. Isaiah chapter 52, and beginning in verse number 13. This is the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. A couple months ago, I finished reading a little biography of a pastor named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a minister, a pastor of the same church, Trinity Church in Cambridge, for 54 years, from 1782 to 1836. Over half a century pastoring that congregation. He was a personal friend of John Newton and Wilberforce. He was the pastor of that famous saintly missionary, Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India and Persia and died at the age of 31. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, I told a story about a young man who determined to throw money in the river every time he got up late for his personal Bible reading. That was Charles Simeon. I was thinking this week about his conversion, the story of how he came to Christ. He grew up in an ungodly home. His mother died before he was 7 years old. And his ungodly and aloof father sent him away to boarding school very soon after that. He never knew family life. And he went to Cambridge University at the age of 19, very much without God, ignorant of true Christianity. Well, 3 days after he arrived at Cambridge University, in the month of January, the provost made a new rule that every undergraduate student had to attend the Lord's table on Easter Sunday. And Charles, though he was not a Christian and quite ignorant of true Christianity, he knew enough to be terrified at the thought of unworthy partaking at the Lord's table. And so the prospect of him having to take communion in less than 3 months terrified him. And so he set about to undergo a time of personal reformation. He prayed, he repented, he tried to get his life in order so that he would be ready to take the Lord's table on Easter Sunday. And you know how those kind of attempts never work. If you try to relieve your guilty conscience by your own efforts at self-reformation, you will only make your guilty conscience worse. It brings no relief. It brings no rest to the soul. And so finally, in despair, just a couple weeks before Easter, he took out from the library a book on the Lord's Supper by a man named, referred to as Bishop Wilson. And he began to daily read in that book, looking for something to relieve his conscience so that he might be able to partake of the Lord's table as he was being forced to do. And here's the account of what happened the week of Easter. In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday, began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. And from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. Have you laid your sins on Jesus? It's my prayer that there will be someone here today for whom the grace of God will work, and that they, like 19-year-old Charles Simeon, will say, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will bear them on my own soul not one moment longer. Our text this morning is about just that. Our text this morning is verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, and it is on the theme of Christ being punished for our sins. Christ punished for our sins. And I find it remarkable that after over 10 weeks together going through the four servant songs in Isaiah, that on the week of our Lord's Passion, as we prepare and look ahead to Good Friday, the day where we remember the crucifixion of Christ, that our Lord has in his providence brought us to this text on this Lord's Day. The greatest text in all of Scripture on the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. I am eager for every one of us to understand what these verses mean and to be utterly convinced. Convinced not just because it is a denominational theory, not just because it is some sort of theological position, but convinced that the Word of God teaches the truth that Christ was punished for our sins. Christ punished for our sins. And so our text is verses 4 and 5. Let's read those verses again. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, to really understand these verses, we have to recall the flow of thought that leads into them. It would be unwise for us just to dive right in to verse 4 without any regard to the context. The only safe way of interpreting Scripture is to think of it in light of its conquest, of its context, and to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's the only safe way to come to certainty about what any text of Scripture means. So this section, as we've said for several weeks, begins back in chapter 52, where Isaiah foretells of Jesus' astonishing suffering, how his face and his form would be marred away from that of a man. If you saw the depths of his degradation and his suffering on the cross, you'd have been looking upon someone that you knew was a human, but hardly looked like it. The sight would have been appalling. But that's not the only astonishing thing in the prophecy. The depth of his suffering was astonishing, but equally astonishing is the height of his exaltation. He's going to be raised up, he's going to be lifted up, and he's going to be exalted very high. And from that exalted place at the right hand of God, he'll sprinkle many nations with his atoning blood, cleansing them from their sins. And the whole scene, from the depths of his humiliation to the height of his exaltation, is astonishing. Some would even say it's just too hard to believe. It's just incredible. It's just unbelievable. And that's the testimony of the people who are talking in these opening verses in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 includes the testimony of people who did not believe the report. It was just too unbelievable. The prophets begin the chapter with this lament, "Who hath believed our report?" And then in the next several verses, you have the testimony of people who didn't. They didn't initially believe the report. They confess this was their view of him. His ancestral roots were dry and arid. There's nothing there to see. His upbringing was like a tender plant, like nothing better than a suckling shoot out of a stump. His visual appearance, there was no form, there was no majesty, there was nothing to capture the imagination. His reception, well, he was rejected by everybody, including the people who knew and our religious leaders. And so he must not be worthy of any esteem. He's rejected by everybody. His manner of life was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That doesn't inspire any kind of respect from us. And then the end of his life, he was scorned and he was left solitary to die alone, forsaken by everyone, his disciples, and even God, it seems. And so their assessment was, We esteemed him not. We don't value him. He's apparently worthless. And they hid their faces from him. Now, verse 4 continues their assessment. I know in my edition of the scriptures, there's a paragraph mark in verse 4. But really, the thought doesn't really change dramatically until verse 5 in the conjunction, but. So this is still their estimation of him in verse number 4. But it does mark the faint beginnings of a change. Things are starting to shift in verse number 4 now. We said in verse 1 that the arm of the Lord was going to have to accompany the report of the gospel for anyone to believe it and to receive this Savior. And the arm of the Lord has been revealed to these people that we're listening to in Isaiah 53. And verse 4 is the faint beginning of a change in their opinion. You see, back in verse number 3, they had called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in verse number 4, they acknowledge that those sorrows and those griefs were not his own. They were ours. Surely he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. The word born there is the word that means to lift and to carry away. It's the normal word for forgiveness in the Old Testament, to lift and to carry. The word in verse number 4, carried our sorrows, has to do with shouldering a load. He's underneath a weight. He carried, he lifted off our griefs. He shouldered the load of all of our sorrows. What does that have reference to? What do these people mean when they acknowledge that fact about him? Well, the key to these two phrases is that they are quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, these verses are quoted in verses 16 and 17. And here's what's going on in the quotation. You see the word griefs there in verse 4 literally has to do with sicknesses. That's the word. The word is sicknesses. And the word sorrows in verse 4 is the word for pain. It's literally the word for pains. And so he shouldered our pain. He carried away our sicknesses. And in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew quoted this verse with reference to Jesus' healing ministry. Here's what he says. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So the exact meaning, the precise meaning of Isaiah 53:4 is that the people among whom Jesus ministered, they noted his miraculous healing ministry. They noted it. It was undeniable that he was somehow reversing the miserable consequences of sin. They acknowledged that he was somehow relieving people of their sicknesses and of their pains, and that he was taking them onto himself somehow and healing them. And that made them curious. But in the end, they remained unconvinced. Even by that, they remained unconvinced. They rejected him. They refused to believe the report, and they still turned their faces from him. Why? Because of the way he died. That's why. The way he died had persuaded these people that he must have been a great sinner. The end of verse number 4, he says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. His death was so appalling, his face and his form marred more than any man, that he couldn't possibly be who he said he was. How could somebody who was really the Messiah and the Son of God die like that? He couldn't possibly be true, they thought. In fact, the law had pronounced a special curse on anyone who hanged on a tree. And here he is, hanging under a tree. So he must be cursed of God. And so they say, "We rejected him because it was evident that he was suffering the judgment of God." These people concluded that Jesus was suffering divine punishment for sin. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now they were partially right, weren't they? They were partially right. He was indeed being punished by God. They sensed, when they saw the scene, that they were observing divine judgment. And they were right in that assessment. They were seeing divine judgment. This was the judgment of God falling on this man. And later on, when we get to verse number 10, we'll see it explicitly stated. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. They were seeing divine judgment. And they were also right to assume that this divine judgment was a punishment for sin. Verse 5 does say he was wounded for transgressions and he was bruised for iniquities. But here's where they went wrong. The transgressions and the iniquities that he was being punished for, they weren't his. They were ours. And that's what verse 5 clarifies. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So you see the leading thoughts of verses 4 and 5. You should emerge now. The testimony of these people is they rejected his miraculous signs because he died under the judgment of God, being punished for sin. So that was their justification for rejecting his miraculous signs. And they were right. He did die, being judged by God for sin. He was being punished for sin. But the sins were ours. He was bearing our sins. The Lord was laying on him the iniquity of us all. What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Yes, he has. He has. Our particular focus today is verse number 5. And the words are simple, and the words could not be plainer. There's a lot in Isaiah 53 that is in the category of the mysterious. And there is a lot that we will never plumb the depths of until we are in eternity. But the words of verse 5, this greatest of texts, which is at the heart of everything being communicated in this passage, the words of this text are plain. And there's just two ideas in these words. The first is the wickedness of our sin. And the second is the work of our Savior. And so let's think together on Christ punished for our sins, the wickedness of our sins, and the work of our Savior. You know, this chapter has had a lot to tell us about the wickedness of our sin. The verses started by revealing that the human heart is an unbelieving heart, that it is also an impotent heart, that it needs the arm of the Lord revealed to it before it will even believe, before it will even turn. It's iniquitous, it's impotent, it's unbelieving. In verses 2 through 4, we're told that our natural sinful condition is one that despises and rejects Christ. That is all of us. All of us, by nature, will despise and reject Christ. We are so wicked that we can look into the face of Jesus Christ and see nothing attractive, no beauty that we should desire Him. In fact, it's even worse than that. We spend all of our lives hiding our face from Him. We ignore Him. We avoid Him. We think we can live our lives well enough without Him. We put on this hypocritical outward appearance on the Lord's Day, but the other 6 days of the week, we live prayerless and forgetful of Christ. It's a wickedness of our sin. And one of the leading features of verse number 5 is to continue that theme of the wickedness of our sin. It not only appears in its unbelieving and impotence, and not only appears in the way that we don't esteem Him and despise and reject Him, but you've got these words and expressions in verse number 5 that bring out the wickedness of sin. First, there's the word transgression there in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word here has the idea of revolt, of rebellion. It emphasizes peculiarly a refusal to obey the law. It deals with knowingly refusing to render respect or obedience or allegiance to a rightful authority. It's rebellion. You know, the first time this word is used by Isaiah is all the way back in the second verse of this prophecy. And there, in Isaiah 1:2, God says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Same word, rebelled. And there is something particularly offensive and disturbing to God about the rebellion of children. It is an unnatural thing for a child to be born and brought up and nourished and sacrificed for and loved with an undying affection. There's something about the rebellion of children that is particularly offensive to God in all of its unnaturalness. God uses extreme language to talk about the rebellion of children and to warn children about this. You know that Proverbs 30, verse 17, says this, "The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother." To despise your mother is to treat her lightly. She, her words, her opinion, they ought to be weighty to you. But the eye that mocks his father and despises the word of his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. That's graphic language about what God thinks about rebellion. God begins this book by saying the whole nation's like that. I've brought up children and they've rebelled against me. They're transgressors. And now the word is revealed to us about ourselves. That's us. It's us. Rebellion, revolting transgressors, deserving to have the eye that has mocked our Father in heaven plucked out by the ravens and eaten by the eagles. That's what we deserve. We are transgressors. The word transgression reveals the wickedness of man as a lawbreaker. Someone who's going to come and raise his puny fist before Almighty God and say, I've received the law, but I refuse to obey it, and I will make myself law, and I'll make myself the king instead of you. Transgression. In other words, this word has to do with more than the act of sin. It has to do with the attitude behind the act. Not just the work, but the heart and the will behind the work. Because sin does not merely consist in actions. It consists in a wickedness of heart, an inward inclination of the will, a depravity of the inmost faculty of my soul. It is rebellion within. And then in verse number 4 or verse number 5, you have the word iniquities next, right? The word iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this word carries the idea of perversity, of twistedness. We aren't straight. We're kinked. We're twisted. And again, Isaiah 1 uses this word too in describing the nation. It says these people are laden with iniquity. They're laden with that kind of bending and distorting and twisting of that which is right. Iniquity is a word for the guilt of sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's twisted and perverse. And then in verse number 5, the wickedness of our sin is brought out in the next expression. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, which implies that we are alienated from God. And we needed peace with God. And I'm not speaking here of the alienation, which is a punishment from God for sin. I'm talking about an alienation that we were content with. That was how wicked we were. We were content to be alienated from God. It was because of our wickedness that we would have been content to go all the way through life apart from God. We would have been okay with that. The human heart will do without God as far as it can, as long as it can. The human heart says, no God, until I'm absolutely driven to the point where I am desperate to have him. Then people all of a sudden get spiritual and get prayerful. But until then, they can easily live apart from him and forgetful of him, alienated willingly from him. I hope that's no one here. Content to live apart from God, content to shutter God out of their lives. It's part of the wickedness of our sin that we live that way. And then fourth, at the end of the verse, our sin spoken of as a disease, isn't it? A disease. With his stripes, we are healed. The sin of man's a filthy disease that responds to no human medicine. There is no cure of man's devising that can cure it. It is a loathsome disease. Again, Isaiah 1 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Why should ye be stricken anymore? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Man is sick in his sin, diseased in his sin. So you see, verse 5 has a lot to say about the wickedness of our sin. What can ever be done about that wickedness? What can ever be done? God is holy, and he is just, and he is true. The justice of God can only take one course of action against sin, and it is punish it. That is the only course of action that the justice of God can take regarding sin. All it can do is punish. If God fails to judge sin, then he's being false to himself. So verse 5 is the declaration that it is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he acted as our substitute, and that he was punished for all of that wickedness. That Christ was punished for our sins. And what verse 5 tells us is that what we have from Christ was paid for by the greatest price the incarnate God could possibly pay. He could not have paid more than what he paid when he was punished for our sins. He was our substitute. Our sin was paid for by God's Son, and the benefits of his obedient death are ours. Our transgressions, he was wounded for them. Our iniquities, he was bruised for them. It was my alienation from God, but Jesus bore the chastisement to make peace. It was my loathsome disease, but Christ bore the stripes which gave me healing. It's substitution. And so this verse reveals to us four aspects of the work of Christ in our place. It told us something about the wickedness of our sin, but it tells us also about the work of our Savior. It tells us, first of all, about the physical agony of the cross. He was wounded. That word means to be pierced or stabbed. He was bruised. The word has to do with being broken in pieces. Remember those words of Jesus at the institution of the Lord's table. This is my body, which was broken for you. He was crushed. He was smitten by God in the severest way, broken. There's a reference to the stripes at the end of the verse, the marks of his scourging. And you put it all together, the piercing and the crushing and the scourging. There's the physical agonies on the cross of Calvary. Men did their worst to inflict pain and suffering and torture on Jesus Christ. And he submitted to it all as my substitute, as our sacrifice. But you penetrate a little deeper into Calvary, and you become aware of something even more. There was not only the physical agony of the cross, but there was a spiritual conflict going on at the cross. You see, men did their worst, but then they, as it were, stepped aside, and it was the devil's turn. And you can't read verse 5 about being bruised for our iniquities without thinking about that first promise of the gospel made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, where we're told that there will be conflict between Satan and between Christ, and that Christ will bruise Satan's head, and that Satan will bruise Christ's heel. There's a spiritual conflict going on. And Satan had his way with our Savior on the cross, spiritually wounding him, spiritually bruising him. You know a little bit of the cruelty of Satan, how he can be with his accusations, with his lies, the way he sows doubts and despair and hopelessness. The devil let loose on the mind of Christ with all the salvos of hell. He sought to defeat him and to break him. And thank God, all he could do was bruise his heel. That's all he could do. Because our Lord Jesus is a mighty Savior, and overcame the devil and spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And then there was a third thing going on at the cross. Not only physical agony and spiritual conflict, but there were the penal sufferings of the cross. Men did their worst. The devil did his worst. And then, in those dark hours on Calvary, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The word chastisement is the word for correction, for discipline, for punishment. It was a chastisement that was administered by the Father's hand. Chastisement is when Jehovah takes the rod in his own hand and applies it to his son. When Jehovah takes the sword of justice and plunges it into his son. When God the Father dealt with God the Son in human flesh as the great sin-bearing sacrifice and punished him for sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Do not forget, when talking about the substitutionary work of Jesus, that you're talking about God the Father punishing his Son with all of the punishment that was due to you and me. Thank God for what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. The thought, the truth, that Christ was punished in our place. And then fourth, verse 5 not only says something about the physical sufferings of the cross and a spiritual conflict at the cross and penal sufferings at the cross, but it says something about the finished work of the cross, because the verse ends with his stripes we are healed. Or we have the healing, literally. We have the healing. In other words, men did their worst, and he overcame all the suffering that came through their hatred and their wounding of his body. And the devil did his worst, and he overcame all principalities and powers. And the wrath of God was poured on him. God the Father took his rod and chastened him for our sins. But when the last drop of wrath was drunk by our Savior, thank God, he was the conqueror. He finished the work. And none of the onslaught brought against him could bring him to a frustration in the accomplishing of his work. He overcame sin. He paid for sin. He satisfied God. He bore the wrath of God that was due to us until there was no more wrath to be borne. It was said once by someone that every Old Testament sacrifice was consumed by fire, but this sacrifice, the lamb, consumed the fire. The fire did not consume the lamb consumed the fire. With his stripes, we have the healing. Our sin, gone. Our rebellion and revolt, gone. Our twisted iniquity and perversity, gone. Our guilt put away and laid on a substitute who shouldered the load, lifting it off of us, carrying it away. Our disease ended and were made perfectly whole. With his stripes, we have the healing. Here is the finished work of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Notice that it's all about Christ. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastened. He bore the stripes. He does the forgiving. He does the justifying. He does the healing. You don't do this to yourself. It's Christ who does it for you. It's Christ who does it in you. So I trust as you've looked at this text this morning, that you have seen something of the wickedness of your own sin and of your own heart, but that you have seen by the grace of God the work of Christ regarding sin, which is our only hope. What? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was punished for our sins. May God write this truth deeply on our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for another sight of our crucified Savior. And we pray that you would give us grace and strength to follow this Savior and to trust wholly in his work alone. We thank thee for the finished work of Christ. We thank thee that there is an ark for all of God's Noahs in a gloomy and stormy day. We thank thee that those who trust the Lord Jesus, that they will not suffer condemnation, but pass from death unto life. And we pray that there would be souls in our midst who would lay their sins on Christ's head even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.